Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From the book of Revelation, starting with the last verse in chapter 11 through the entire chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, a times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. Now, before I pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word together, just want to commend to you again the stories of Revelation, which are packed with biblical truth from all of God's word. 2 resources I was able to use just to give you the narrative, which can also lead you to greater study if you want to go into in depth. Again, is Daryl Johnson's book called Discipleship on the Edge, An Expository Journey Through the Book of Revelation. He paints the whole story in a great, accessible way. The other is one we just recently started reading is by, I think she's a fairly new ministry coordinator for women's ministry in our denomination. Her name's Nancy Guthrie. She has a book called Beyond or Better Than Eden, where she traces themes that run through Scripture, particularly in Revelation 12, the offspring. So I just want to commend those to you if you're looking for further study. But let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at this portion of his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, most glorious King, mighty God, Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, and also our conquering King. We ask that you would help us as we look at your word, that your spirit, which is the word of truth, be at work in us, rightly dividing us, convicting us where we need conviction, Father. Lord Jesus, encouraging us where we need to be lifted up, where our heads need to be held high, because we are sons and daughters of the King if we know you, Lord Jesus. We pray for your protection. I ask for your protection against your church this morning as we discuss even the works of the evil one, that he would be even now bound so that we may hear your truth that my opinion or anything that is not utterly true would be forgotten as we leave these doors. We desire truth. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work now as we look at your word together. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember being hunched down in a movie theater chair, sinking more and more, but yet at the same time not being able to take my eyes off of the screen when Indiana Jones was tied to a pole with Marion, and he said, "Don't look, Marion, don't look." And the Nazis were getting ready to open the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as they took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, all their faces melted off. And I remember loving that scene, at the same time having nightmares for about 2 weeks. Now, already you can tell I'm a child of the 80s. That's when I grew up. You'll hear more about the 80s here in a little bit. But if that movie got anything right, it did give some gravitas to the Ark of the Covenant. At the time, I didn't even know what that was. I just knew it was somehow associated with God. I hadn't been taught about it. But it was the throne, the two cherubim and throne, the place where God said, "I'm going to meet with my people. It's going to be my throne." So here we have at the very last verse of chapter 11, we've got John conveying this vision that God's temple is opened. Again, we have the same word, open. The whole book of Revelation is about an unveiling, an opening of God's truth given to us through John's visions. It says the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. And flashes of lightning and rumblings just conveying God's very power and his very presence. And so, in a sense, we're getting ready to go behind the throne. It's being opened up. I mean, only the high priest could go in to be with the Ark of the Covenant once a year. This is being opened up, and we're being able to see something which is of great importance and kind of the back and inner workings of what's really going on in the world in this next vision. A lot of commentators say Revelation chapter 12 is the theological center of the book. And while it could be some confusing images, again, it draws on a rich heritage of images and themes that have already been laid out through earlier books in the Bible. And so I guess if you're 10 years old and you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've learned that if ever the Ark of the Covenant is open, keep your eyes closed. Well, John has our eyes open. We're allowed to see what God's getting ready to do and what's happening. So let's start with chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, here she's called a sign, and of course we immediately want to say, well, who is this great woman? The Catholic Church has long avowed that this woman is nothing but Mary, is to give birth to Jesus. But I think it's interesting to note that in the vision, he says this is a great sign. A sign is something that points to something. It's not actually the thing itself. It points to a greater truth or encompasses more than just one truth. And we find out later that this sign, especially if you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 37:9, you may remember and know this story where Joseph has a dream. And in the dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars, 11 stars, were bowing down to him. It was quietly a slightly audacious dream, to say the least. The sun is his father, Jacob, the moon, his mother, Rachel, and the 11 stars were his brothers, and Joseph is presumably the 12th star. So a woman clothed with the sun, the moon beneath her feet, the 12 stars, and the crown of her head would clearly point to Israel, the people of Israel. And later on, we get to verse 17, we find out that this woman has offspring. So it's pretty easy to conclude that these offspring are the church today. So this woman represents, just very simply, God's people, the church. But to talk about this whole idea of offspring, we do have to go back a little bit and trace this real quickly through the Old Testament and through God's Word. So it's very much is going to be like, you ever skip stones? We're going to skip a stone and just watch it bounce. We're just going to bounce and hit real quickly just some places in Scripture. So we can trace this theme of the two sides of the battle here, because we're talking about a picture of a cosmic war, a heavenly battle. That something happens on earth that has an effect in heaven, which is kind of the opposite of how we normally think. Things happen in heaven and they affect earth. Well, something happened on earth that's being relayed to us in chapter 12 that affected heaven. And so we have these two sides of the battle, the offspring of the woman, and then we have the serpent. So if you remember, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're called to have dominion over it, to be fruitful and multiply. They're told not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam is told to have dominion over all the animals, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and every creepy thing that crawls on the ground. Well, if only he had really paid attention to the creepy things. Because a creepy thing came into the garden. It was the snake, which we later find out was Satan, the serpent. And the serpent does a very cunning thing, that he convinces Eve and then later Adam to side with him, basically calling into questions, deceitfully saying that what God has said is not completely true. You will not surely die. And so they are won over, thinking somehow God has held out on them. He has not given them all he could. They wanted to be like him. Eve saw the fruit. It was good to eat, nourishing. So she convinced Adam, and they both take it together. And in effect, in eating that fruit and violating God's command, they have now sided with the serpent. They have made an allegiance with him against God himself in the garden that he has placed them. God places a curse on the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. See, God's turning the tables on the serpent here. I mean, the serpent was successful in winning God's creation, the height of his creation, to ally with him, to his side. But God's turning the tables, and he's now placing enmity, a division between the serpent and Adam and Eve. This is a good thing. They cannot now easily ally with the serpent anymore in his lies. It would inhibit them from making any kind of peace with him. So God's taking a failed king and queen of creation, Adam and Eve, and he is now allying with them against the true enemy. He is taking the initiative in their salvation. So we see that picture at the very beginning of Genesis, and immediately what happens, we have, again, the offspring of the woman is what the promise comes through, that will crush the head of this serpent. And of course, he will strike the heel. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be battle. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. They're both born. They both come from Eve. But from the very get-go, we realize that just a physical birth and a bloodline is not what determines the offspring of the woman or God's people. Cain is now identified as the offspring of the serpent because of violence and murder. Let's keep following this just real quickly. Next stone skip. Boom. Think of Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh enslaves the people of God in Egypt. So now you have Pharaoh, whose symbol and his crown was a serpent at the top of his head. A little nod to this same war that's been going on. You also think of all the other serpents involved in that story, if you know the story. But he's enslaved God's people, and when Moses leads God's people out of captivity and across the Red Sea, they watch the Red Sea crush and fall on the army of Pharaoh, and the offspring of the serpent is crushed in that battle. And the offspring of the woman are released from slavery. Then they're wandering out in the wilderness, which Revelation 12 is going to talk to as well. They're wandering out in the wilderness for 42 years before they reach the promised land. And in that place, God's people, the offspring of the woman, again are starting to believe what the serpent is saying, because they're saying, what are we doing out here? We could have been back in Egypt. This is terrible. Why are we out in this desert? We could have stayed back in the comfort. Where is this place? Where is this water? Where is God is not going to provide for us. And so as this complaining and lack of faith and trusting in God's provision continued, God sent them a taste of what the true serpent was like, of what the true enemy was like. They were trying to make God their enemy, but he let them taste the true enemy. So he sent snakes among them. And those snakes bit the people, and many of them died. But then Moses was instructed to make a bronze snake, raise it on a pole, and many people think, because of some historical data we have, more than likely that snake's head was the center of the pole. It was crushed. We don't know for sure. But all they had to do was look at that snake risen on the pole, and they would be healed. They wouldn't die from the poison of the snake. David and Goliath. Goliath comes out, challenges all of Israel, who is cowered in fear because they've believed the lies of the serpent. But we can't win. God's not with us. We can't overcome this enemy. And Goliath says, send out your champion. Basically, if you beat me, you can go in freedom. But if we win, you'll become our slaves. Again, the offspring of the serpent are trying to enslave God's people once again. Goliath is described as wearing bronze scaly armor. You see the nod? Again, you see this through and through Scripture, a little nod here and there, bringing back up this battle between those of the serpent and those of the woman. Of course, we get to Jesus, and he comes. He's tempted by the serpent in the wilderness, in the desert. But even before that, Herod tries to kill all of the children, the young male Hebrew children, in order to kill the coming Messiah, the offspring of the woman, the one of the promise. He fails in that. But again, there's this picture. You see the serpent trying to swallow and destroy God's promised child and God's people. As Jesus does his ministry, he's casting out demons. At one point, he casts out some demons, and they say, Son of God, did you come to destroy us? 1 John 3, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And so you see this cosmic battle brought to earth, but you see it in the pages of Scripture, and we've just touched on a few. So here we have a picture of the woman who is God's people, is the church, who gives birth to this child, and yet she is protected. In verse 6, she fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 42 months, which is very symbolic of the 42 years that God's people wandered in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. And so again, it's a picture of the church on the earth in the time between when Christ was crucified, raised, and ascended into heaven, and when he will return and bring them into glory, when the city of God will come down. It's that period of time we're in now. That yes, they're nourished, the church is nourished and protected, but yet there's still a battle going on that's raging around them. So we come to the next important person in this story, the child who would be a king, and he's described in a very specific way. So we'll come back to the dragon at the end. So she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And if there's really any question of who this male child is, you just have to go to Psalm 2. This is a direct quote from Psalm 2, that the one who would come would rule the nations with a rod of iron. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. A rod of iron can refer to a shepherd's rod. And this rod is extremely strong. Some translations in chapter 12 don't say rule, but shepherd. Will be shepherded with a rod of iron. I can't help but think of Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. For in the midst of this war, the Lord has provided a place of refuge for his bride, the church, where she is nourished, not completely protected from physical harm and death, but protected from the ultimate design of the devil. When Jesus goes back to the purpose for which he has been born, remember the story in his trial before Pilate, who, given this theme, we would say was in cahoots with the serpent or the dragon. Jesus says, "You have correctly said that I am king. For this I have been born." It's really interesting how, of all the things in this vision that are mentioned, it says that the child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, what happened to the whole crucifixion and the resurrection? It's like we've just kind of gone from the birth of Jesus to his ascension, where he's at the throne, the right hand of God. It's a very short way of encapsulating everything that Christ accomplished, because the purpose is his kingship. Because he is the ultimate king and the true king of this world, to the throne. And so again, we have this idea of kingdoms, two kingdoms, the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman, Christ's kingdom, those who belong to the dragon, and enmity between them. That's why, as we studied in Sunday school this morning, Colossians, when we read, "For you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that you love." This is a battle. And Christ is the one that transfers us out of the dragon's kingdom into his kingdom. And so we have these themes weaving their way through Revelation chapter 12. Again, Jesus, as he's doing his ministry, and he sends the disciples out to do ministry. Much of his first message was, the kingdom of God has come near to you. If the kingdom of God is near, that means there's a king. Here, Jesus is very much a king that has come. When the disciples return to Jesus, after he sends them out with joy, you know, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's in Luke chapter 10. Remember what Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Fall from heaven. So now we have this picture of the dragon falling from heaven. Nevertheless, says Jesus, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So we have this picture of the dragon, as we're going to look into next, who is thrown down from heaven, and we're enrolled in heaven. We're allowed entrance into heaven, all because the woman gave birth to the child. That's the shortest way to try to summarize a lot of the imagery of this first part of Revelation 12. It's almost a shame to have to break it down, because this is, all of Revelation is one of those just to read and picture the images in a way are more powerful, or have their own sense of conveying truth to us, than just breaking down each image and saying, what does that mean? But once you understand it, read it and picture it. That's what it's meant for. But it brings us to this serpent. The serpent is thrown down, and the serpent is furious. The child is born, and immediately in verse 7, it says, "Now war arose in heaven. Michael," who is commonly in the Old Testament, is the defender of the people of Israel, or God's people, "and his angels are fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down." John really likes to say this word. He was thrown down again. I think he says it 7 times. The dragon was thrown down. And the word literally is, the Hebrew word is literally eboleth. He actually bounces off the earth. The impact is so hard. You can feel the excitement as the dragon is defeated and thrown down, and he's no longer in God's throne room doing one of the things he loves to do, which is accuse God's people. But he's thrown down and he's furious. Why is he furious? Because one of the questions we can ask is, okay, that's great. The Lord Jesus was born. He had his ministry. He taught. He fought against the works of the devil. He was crucified for our sins, for the very ones who had sided with the devil. His blood was spilled so that they could be redeemed and brought back to God. He was resurrected, proving his crucifixion was accepted by God. He ascended to heaven, to the throne. That's great, but why is life so hard if the devil's been defeated, if the dragon has been defeated? Why is it still so hard? Well, friends, it's because the dragon, Satan, knows the gospel very well. You could almost make the argument he knows the gospel and believes it more maybe than we do, as he knows that his end is sure, his doom is sure. And so when he lands on the earth in this vision, he's enraged. There is no other hope for him to win this battle anymore. The mortal wound has fallen. So now he is going to do as much damage as he can because he's full of hate. I mean, if you want to think of an analogy, D-Day was the day the Allies technically, I guess, won victory, where they knew for sure that Nazi Germany was done for. But they had to fight a long time from D-Day to the final surrender at VE Day. And think of all the atrocities that intensified once the Nazis knew that it was over. So he's furious. And as this dragon is falling, his tail is thrashing around, smashing people's lives, smashing people's children, smashing their reputation, doing all kinds of damage, crushing the church, crushing those who follow the Lamb. So he's unleashing everything that he's got left. You ever kill a snake? You ever crush its head? It wiggles for a long time. The suffering of the church and the world, it's not a sign of Satan's victory. It's a sign that he's realized he's lost. And so we get to three very important things that God's Word describes this dragon as, that we'll look at. Again, I can't remember exactly how old I was, but I used to go to a Jewish community center about once a week. There were some other Jewish boys there. I was not Jewish. But we all gathered together to play a game called Dungeons and Dragons. And this was back in the 80s. I kind of call it the satanic scare of the 80s. Well, there was kind of an idea that if you could figure out which things Satan was involved in, you just avoid them, like burn your music or anything else, and then you're going to be okay. But here, we see he's described as the deceiver of the whole world. There's some wisdom in not availing yourself to the darkness, of course, but to think that you can avoid his wrath somehow by just avoiding certain things is somewhat foolish. But even in that game, it's interesting. The most powerful creature in that game was the Babylonian dragon called Tiamat. It's a five-headed dragon, which comes from Babylonian myth. And so here we have a seven-headed dragon, which number seven is perfect in power. This is an extremely powerful description of the dragon, with seven heads and 10 horns. Again, horns are biblical imagery of power. And on his head, 7 diadems of royalty. So this is a fierce opponent. And so John's having this vision of this dragon. Even in his day, people were well aware of these images of dragons and myths of dragons. The Babylonian myth of Lotan, also is defeating a dragon and different deities. So in the context of all these cultural explanations of why life the way is the way it is, and why are we the way we are, every culture had its own myth and explanation for this, and yet here we have in the gospel God's truth. And so even from the beginning, the deceiver was spinning these other stories. And we've always had to share the gospel. We've always had to hold to the testimony of Christ in the midst of all these other stories. Today, there's so many other stories of what life is about. But we get to this dragon who's extremely powerful. He has been thrown down, but he's called an accuser. He, as we see in the book of Job, he loved to accuse before God, God's people, accuse them of their sin, remind God of how they're not worthy to be in his presence. Diabolos, which we translate devil, means slanderer, slanders God's people before God in the hopes that God would destroy and give up on his own creation. As we already mentioned, he's a deceiver. He weaves lies. He's the father of lies, Jesus called him. You know, in the song we sang this morning, Martin Luther's song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and one little word shall fell him. Do you know what the little word is? It's liar. That's what Martin Luther meant by that song. By calling the devil a liar, you affirm all of the gospel, that God is true, and what God has said is right. And what Satan has said is nothing but a lie and a fabrication to twist God's truth so that we would believe it. He's an accuser, he's a deceiver, and finally he's a destroyer, or he's a killer. He wants to destroy the people of God. His desire is destruction. If you want to see what his henchmen do, look at when Jesus casts out the demons from the man from the tombs who was already cutting himself. He was demon possessed. And the demons asked to go into the pigs. Jesus lets them go into the pigs. And what did the pigs do? They jump off the cliff. That's the ultimate purpose of this dragon. Yet he's very cunning in the sense that he tries to trick us into thinking he can give us what we want. Telling us, if you follow Jesus, you're going to die. If you follow Jesus, you're not going to have the life you can really have. I mean, look at all the other people and how they live their life. It's a lot better. And because you follow Jesus, you're being held back. Just compromise at least a little bit here. We hear these things many times as our own thoughts, own ideas that creep in. Sounds like us, maybe. But he's continually accusing. Oh, you're not. You call yourself a son of God? You're a daughter of the king? Just look at what you did. That's a joke. You're not a Christian. Look at what you've done. God hates you. He always has. Look at your life. You ever have these thoughts? He wants to create ultimate doubt because he wants us to ultimately turn away from Christ. So how do we address these things? How do we overcome and conquer? We know Christ has defeated him, but yet he's still here on earth thrashing his tail around, and yet we're still called to endure. We're called to be faithful. But how do we do it? Well, let's see how they overcame. Look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. See, Satan is our accuser who wants to say, look what this person has done. Look what you've done. You can't be worthy of God's glory. How could you stand in his presence? And there's a sense in which he speaks partial truth. It's true. I can say to Satan, you're right. I don't deserve to stand before the Lord. I am not perfect. I've sinned against him. But my Savior, who is the judge of the world, is the one who will judge me, not you. And he's the one who has shed his own blood for me. And he lived a perfect life for me and covered me in his righteousness so I can stand before his throne guiltless, faultless, pure. Get away from me, Satan, with these thoughts. It's true I don't belong to be there, but Christ has made me worthy because he is worthy. The slain lamb is worthy to receive glory. So they overcome him, his accusations, by the blood of the lamb. It's just another way of saying we remember the gospel. You never get too old for the gospel. You don't graduate from that truth. What's the second step? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He's a deceiver, continually weaving lies, telling us that God is holding out on us. He's against us. He's got us on plan B. We need to focus on God's truth. Again, we must focus on God's word, which he's given us to counter the lies of the devil. We have to remember God's word. We need to focus on truth in life. We need to be against what's a lie. We can fight everything from slavery to abortion and speak truth to that. But even in the small things of our life, even in the little places in our life, standing for what's true and what's right. Do you like to play with a little bit of deceit in your marriage? Do you like to play with a little bit of slander? Guess whose game you're playing? You're playing the dragon's game. Watch out. He'll use you. We need to see this for what it is. And we need to hold to the truth of God and his word. And finally, we come to how they overcame. Again, they're conquering him by what Christ has done, the blood of the Lamb, and by what Christ has spoken the truth to them. He's had to reveal the truth to the offspring of the woman, or else she'll be deceived. We have a propensity to be deceived by the serpent. It says they loved not their lives even unto death. Again, he says, you'll die. In fact, he does things to kill the people of God. That is his purpose. Don't follow Jesus, you'll die. And if you don't experience physical death because you follow Jesus, you'll experience some kind of emotional death. You're not going to have any joy, is what he'll say. And it says, they overcame. They didn't love their lives, even unto death. Why didn't they love their life even unto death? Because death is not the last word. It's only the second to the last word. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you or me. The worst thing is that we would turn our back on Christ and we would find our life in something other than him. Do you really believe that the good life, life itself, comes from Christ? Paul did. He said, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. To live is not to be married or to have a filling marriage. To live is Christ. To live is not to have children or to raise godly children. To live is Christ. To live is not to have a body of a certain size or shape or some kind of degree of health, or some home in a certain neighborhood, or a particular job or status. To live is Christ. Most of us have to be convinced of this today, convinced again tomorrow, because we've been so immersed in this ether of the serpent in the world that tells us otherwise. This reconvincing of our hearts and our minds happens as we begin to feed on Christ and his word. Not only today, but we feed on him and read his word again tomorrow, and again tomorrow, and again the next day. This is how God's people are called to overcome. Now, as we're in this wilderness, we're protected by the Lord. For those that belong to the Lamb are protected until that day that He returns back. They will not be taken from His hand. But we're called to remember the gospel each day. To remember the word of truth each day as the devil and the dragon comes against us with his lies. And the little word that shall fell him is liar. For that is his motive. To convince us that God is not good and that he does not love us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us truth in your word. And Father, we go throughout the week subtly being shaped by our life in a way that we may not be aware, which we forget the truth of Scripture, we forget the truth that you are for us. The devil points to pain in our life, accuses you of not being for us, and he seeks to make us your enemy. You've already defeated him, and his doom is sure. Lord, you remind us of this as we go about the week, that we're in a struggle, we're in a battle still. It's a mop-up operation, but it's still a struggle for God's people. We desire to hold to your truth and your word and bring glory to you. Father, we desire to share the testimony of how you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your Son with others who are currently in the kingdom of the serpent and under his dominion. Lord, remind us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against every power and spiritual authority in heaven. We're not against flesh and blood people. Our struggle is against the darkness. So Lord Jesus, would you use us as your tool, as your weapon, as we share the truth of who you are with our neighbors and those we love, with our friends who don't yet know you. Father, would we rest in your care as you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies until the time that you return to bring the city of God, the New Jerusalem, down. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.